Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this time of looking at your word and considering what we find there, I pray, Father, that you would allow the Holy Spirit to prick our hearts, to hold us accountable, and Father, most of all, to bring us before the cross, to understand your mercy and your grace. And all these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we want to set the context for the focal text today. Paul has indicated that he wants to preach through each of the six woes that are listed in Isaiah 5. And so he's given me the grand task of taking two verses and applying them today. And that's verse 8 through 10. So I guess it's really three verses. 8 through 10 is our focus today. But to do that, before we get there, we needed to look at the first part of chapter 5 so that we could set the context. And so let's do that this morning. Last week we considered Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, where the evangelist himself breaks out into song to the Lord. The song was in the form of a parable. Sometimes people call it the parable of good grapes versus wild grapes. The song tells a story of how the Lord dealt with his people in providing them everything they needed to be able to produce good grapes. And yet we see that it only produced wild grapes. Let's look at those verses again. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the first that we'll look at just briefly. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do with my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? The Lord had done everything possible. He had chosen a fertile hill. He had dug out all the stones and made the soil plantable. He had put up a watchtower to provide an oversight to be sure that it was protected. He had set forth a vat so that when the expectation of grapes were met, there would be a place that the wine could be produced and could be used to glorify the Lord. Everything was available for good grapes. And yet it says there, yet there were wild grapes. A question for us today is, what were those wild grapes? What were they? It brought forth wild grapes, not only no fruit at all, but bad fruit, worse than none. There's a verse in Deuteronomy 32:23 that talks about the grapes of Sodom. It goes like this: for their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Wild grapes are the fruits of corrupt nature. They're from the root of bitterness. In Hebrews 12:15, it says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and that by that they would be defiled. The reading of the text thus far implies that God was being accused of not doing enough, and so he has to answer to it. Isn't it just like God's people to direct their circumstances toward God and hold Him accountable for their circumstances, like He has done something wrong? Therefore, we continue reading verses 5 through 7. In verse 5, it says, and now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. God gives his judgment as to what he's going to do with this vineyard. As Paul told us last week, it was a judgment that was coming upon the people of Judah, that he would go in and he would take out everything that he had given them and leave them bare, so that vines and other things would grow up and the vineyard would be wasted. Oh, let's not be people as those in Judah, that the Lord would pull himself away from us and we would be left to waste. God, in a way of righteous judgment, denies his grace to those that long to receive it only in vain. Therefore, those that would not bring forth good fruit will now bring forth none. No fruit at all. The judgment of barrenness is the punishment received by those who follow the sin of barrenness. Mark chapter 11, 14. He said to it, this is Jesus speaking to the fig tree, if you recall that story, may no one ever eat from fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. You and I can't afford to be fruitless. And at the same time, we can't afford to produce wild grapes either. We must come before the Lord with good grapes, because he has given us good things and has prepared good soil and has provided good protection. Therefore, we should be fruitful with good grapes. But instead, the people at that time were producing wild grapes. What were the wild grapes that had sprung up from the vines? What evil had the people of the Lord committed that the Lord found so deplorable? The prophet goes on in chapter 5 to deliver 6 stinging indictments against the people. There are perversions that are especially shocking, since the guilty party is not some pagan nation, but it's the people who claim to be the people of God. It would be different if he was pointing to Assyria or Babylon. But no, he's pointing directly into Judah, his people. He introduces each with a description of the nature of this rotten, stinking fruit, using the word woe. Woe. In the theological world book of the Old Testament, we find this regarding the word woe. It says this: it's an interjection, usually of lamentation. It occurs 50 times in the prophets and only once elsewhere. 6 usages reference mourning for the dead. It's a word that when it's given, you know there's something serious coming in behind it. And that seriousness most likely is going to be the judgment of God. And so Isaiah says, woe. Woe to you. Listen to what I'm about to tell you, because short of a revival, God's judgment is coming upon you. The word woe is one that you and I can't afford to hear from the Lord. We do not need his judgment today. Most of us are probably familiar with the biblical record of the famous 7 deadly sins, currently recognized as wrath, greed, sloth, pride, lust, envy, and gluttony. Here today, we're going to begin a step through what would be known as the 6 condemned perversions. These are the wild fruits that the people are producing that God deplores. And he points to each one and gives each one its own specific judgment. Just as the prophet is trying to get Judah's attention and motivate them to turn from their sinful ways, these 6 woes have a direct application and relevance to us today in the church. We're going to need to look at these deep in our heart and examine ourselves individually and corporately. After all, God is not mocked. Whatever a person or even a nation sows, so it will reap. Amen? We need to remember that. Our apparent prosperity today, individually and as a nation, is only temporary, I can assure you. What is coming down the road, apart from you and I having a revival, must be God's judgment. It must be. The next section of Isaiah 5 includes six woes, as we've mentioned. We're going to cover each one for the next 5 weeks. We'll get the rest of those in, and we need to look at them. Let's look at the first in chapter 5, 8 through 10. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses will be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Here today we have the hideous sin of greed. Of greed. He's warning them about greed, or another word for it would be avarice. Avarice means an extreme type of greed. It's what we also know as covetousness. The Greek word for covetousness combines two small English words. They are the words to have more. To have and more. It's okay to have, but it's a motive that we have about having more that turns it into greed, into our covetousness. This type of desire and wanting was in the extreme. It's the idea that's portrayed in Proverbs 30, verse 15 through 16, where it says, "The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough." He says there's four things that constantly are in desire for more. More and more and more, and never are satisfied. Hell, a woman's womb, land that can't get water, and the fire that never says enough. It's that kind of desire that when it's in you, it is considered to be extreme greed, avarice. The two daughters that were mentioned here, covetousness and cruelty. It's the way in which they were being greedy that was so terrible. The people of Judah had proven themselves not only to covet what others had that was not theirs, but devised and carried out specific plans to capture what was not theirs. If you will, let's look at the actual context that Isaiah is referring to here in this particular sin. If you will, turn with me to 1 Kings in chapter 21. We want to see what did that actually look like. 1 Kings chapter 21. We're going to read verses 1 through 16. This was what was going on in the time that Isaiah was bringing this judgment call. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on the bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed? You eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in the city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death.' And the men of the city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. These were the types of things that were going on in the time of Judah that Isaiah was prophesying in. They were not just trying to buy land. They were going out and trying to grab up everything. And if they couldn't get it, they would actually kill for it and trap people in such a way. Abuse of the poor was a basic modus operandi, if you will, of the rich in Judah. They were taking advantage of everyone that was not the same in wealth status as they were. This was something that the Mosaic Law, as a common sense and simple humanity would say, was always legislated against. But here we see the king breaking his own laws to be able to steal something that was not his. Kind of reminds us of Ecclesiastes 5:10. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He who loves wealth with his income, this also is vanity." In the sight of God, this was a major evil, and it still is today. We may recall other writings in God's Word pertaining to covetousness. In Micah 2, verse 2, it says, "They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah and was also known to be in Judah. He was probably observing the exact same things that Isaiah was. And he prophesies against them. According to the Torah, all of the land belonged to God. Everything belonged to God. And while he allows families to possess parcels of that land, he would not allow the families to give up their parcel of land. If something came up and they had to give it up, they must buy it back. That's how important it was to them. Then we find out that in the 50th year, that land reverted back to the family anyway in the year of Jubilee. And so there was no need for the king to go and seize someone else's land, because in the Jubilee he was going to have to give it back anyway. But his desires got the better of him. His greed overcame him, and he needed those things. What was their fault? They're overboard in their desires to enrich themselves. They make their whole care and duty to raise themselves up in wealth and possessions. And they have nothing to do in regard to the people they're stepping on to get it. They met their desires without the care of others. And they took land after land and house after house for themselves. So then we go back to the text in Isaiah. What was the judgment then that was given specifically for greed? What did God say he would do? Verse 8 in the latter part. And you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The first judgment that came upon them was the judgment of isolation. As they began to take up land and move everyone out or kill them, they themselves became isolated from the people. When you and I find ourselves at the point of being greedy, people start recognizing it and they step away from us. We'll find out later the scripture tells us to step away from them. And we become isolated in our greed. Isolation. Verse 9 says, surely many houses shall be desolate. Large, beautiful houses without inhabitants. He comes in and he desolates the homes. Everything that they thought they needed, all these possessions that they were gathering up, he gets rid of them. He takes them away. He knocks down the homes. They lose all of their possessions. I can assure you today, if you and I are in the mode of greed, we cannot trust in the things that we have. Because in a moment they can be gone. They'll be desolated. And you know what? It would be to our benefit that they would be. Maybe they should have considered the warning from the prophet Amos. Amos 3:15. It says, I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end. You can gather up everything you want, but one day it will be gone. Either it will be destroyed, or you will be standing before the Lord. But either way, it will no longer be yours. And then in verse 10, he says, for 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but a bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Now, I'm not a farmer by any means, and I'm definitely not a vine dresser. So I had to go back and do a little bit of studying on this one to see how much of an impact that really meant. And come to find out, it was 90% of the expected fruit. 90% of the outcome of the farmland and of the vineyard was taken away. And the people had to live on 10%. It was the judgment of the reverse tithe. You won't be faithful to me in honoring me with your tithe. I will take what I was going to leave you with. A reverse tithe. In Ecclesiastes 13:7, it says, one pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. So let's step out of the Old Testament context and let's look under the New Covenant, the New Testament, and see what might be said there in regard to greed this morning. What are the warnings that we might find? In Hebrews 13:5, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What does this really mean? It means that you shouldn't even be talking like you might be greedy. You should not be expressing these desires that you have to have this, more of that. Be content in the Lord. for He will never leave you or forsake you. He provides everything you need to produce good grapes. You might have thought, well, we're going to the New Testament. What about the parable of the rich fool? In that story that we have in Luke, and then right after that, it talks about all the good things that God provides us. We don't have to worry about clothing. We don't have to worry about food. We don't have to worry about anything because God gives every good thing to us. And yet we have the rich fool who just can't come to comprehend. In Luke 12, verse 15, it says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions." You are not what you possess. You're not. You are one because who possesses you? You are a believer in Christ because God called you to Himself and possesses you. That's what gives you value. Not what you have or where you live. We need to remember those things. We can see that people, those that profess to be godly, were still exhibiting greed in the day of Christ. Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:14, "Woe to you." There's that woe again. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." They were doing the same things as their fathers were doing. They were taking advantage of widows and taking over their homes. And yet they call themselves the people of God. So what about in our day? Are we greedy today? Let me try that again. Are we greedy today? Yes. Yes, we are. Can we find a point in Scripture that speaks to our greed today? I think we can. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Let's read verse 5, 6, and 7. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, 6, and 7. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." You and I today, we need to be putting away covetousness, greed, excessive wanting of more and more, disregarding of others, disregarding the commands of God and the will of God to do the gospel work. It speaks well to us. Paul tells us to put death to our members on earth. The literal rendering of that verse 5 is that it puts sexual immorality equal to greed. Now, most of us, when we think about sexual immorality and we put that into context, we would never put that equal to greed. But if we would, we would understand how deplorable it truly is to God. How deplorable it is before Him. Radically separate yourself from these sins. Therefore, this morning what I would like to do is I'd like to consider four questions that we need to deal with today in regard to greed. Those four questions are these. What is greed? How should Christians view greed and wealth? Question three, how can I know if I'm greedy? Yes, we're going to take a test today. All right, so get your pens and paper out. We'll pop quiz. How do we know if we're greedy? And the fourth major question is this: how can I deal with my greed? If the Holy Spirit reveals it to us, we've got to do something about it. We need to ask that question. So the first one then is, what is greed? Greed is the insatiable desire to have more. Money or possession, self-gratification, while ignoring God and the things of eternity. That's my definition. When you look in Webster Dictionary, you'll find excessive or reprehensible acquisition. Excessive and reprehensible. I mean, even Webster gets it. This is a bad deal. Greed is serious. It defines it with the synonym covetous, which is marked by an inordinate desire for wealth or possessions or for anyone else's possessions. The problem is, those terms are kind of subjective. You and I would most likely say, well, you know, I want things, but I don't want them excessively. And I'm not being reprehensible in regard to that. But that's us, isn't it? That's what we want to do. We push it away. That's not me. I don't do it that way. Sure, I want the next thing that comes out, but, you know, I'm not going to kill anybody for it. So is that greed? Well, we'll get to the test. The Bible uses several words for greed. One means literally the love of silver. Paul uses it when he states in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. We've heard that for years in church. Another word used to translate the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, is found in Romans 7:7, where it means desire. You should not have an inordinate amount of desire for things, a reprehensible desire for things. If you do, it would be covetousness. It often refers to lust. With regard to things, it means wanting what belongs to someone else, whether it be their wife or their cattle or their field or their home, whatever it is, you want it. The main New Testament word for greed is often used in the sense of taking advantage of another person. But the main sense that I want you to pick up on today is the desire to have more and more things in an attempt to satisfy self. Because that's what it's built around. It's built around self. I want for me these things. In Mark 7:21 and 22, Jesus mentions a long list of sins, including deeds of coveting, which he says comes from the heart. So greed is not primarily a concern with amount of things, but your heart as you desire for things. We need to remember that. There's no such thing as financial security in this world. Can we agree to that? I think so. If you live in this area, you know sometimes the farms go bust, the winters are terrible, the springs are too wet, all these things that we depend on income, businesses move in and move out and we lose jobs. All those things can happen. Greed also treats eternal things as if they aren't real and will never happen. So we constantly want now, today, because we are not able to look into the future to see what God has for us and be content with where He's put us for today. I can assure you, when you look back in eternity at your life, it's going to be just a blip on the radar. I know it feels like a long time now, but it's not. It's not. So that's greed. The second question then is, how should Christians view greed and wealth? What should our view be? Greed is a serious sin to be avoided. Wealth is a serious responsibility to be good. Serious responsibility to be good. Or you could say to be used for good. Paul says that greed is tantamount to idolatry and brings the wrath of God elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians 5, he warns that the greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. That should be enough there to scare us, to run away from greed. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 not to associate with anyone who claims to be a Christian, but who is greedy. We should not even eat with them. We're probably eating with them because they're paying for what we're eating. We don't mind associating with them because we want to be in that same position when we're honest with ourselves. But we're supposed to stay away from them. He warns in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 9 and 10, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Have you ever read a story of someone who's won the lottery after they win the lottery? Devastation, disaster, it comes upon them. In almost every catalog of sin where greed is mentioned, it's coupled, like I said, with sexual immorality. We need to make an equal sign in between the two and recognize the level of deplorability of greed before a holy God. But does that mean then that we must take a vow of poverty and get rid of all of our possessions? How should we view wealth on the other side of that coin? The Bible views wealth as a serious responsibility, as I said, to do good before God. All wealth comes from God as a gift entrusted to us for properly using it for Him and His purposes. We're all free to enjoy without guilt the wealth God bestows us, but we're also stewards of it for Him. Paul counsels Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18, "Instruct those who are rich in the preset world," we are rich in comparison to most, "not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." How many of us are ready to share? We learn at 2 years old, that's not a good thing. We just don't want to do it. And we never forget it. We just don't like to share. But those are the things that we're called to do. While hard work is certainly the normal means for us getting our wealth, we need to recognize it is not within our own power that we have it when we do. It is only through the sovereign work of God and His gracious gifts to us that we would be wealthy. Moses warned Israel before they went into Canaan in Deuteronomy 8:18, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day." The covenant was God's promise to bless Israel so that Israel would be a blessing to others. God gives wealth to us so that we can give it away to others, to bless them. Is that what we're doing? Is that us? The Bible views wealth as good, but dangerous. But dangerous. If we're careful to be good stewards of God's gift of wealth, using it to promote His purposes, it's good. But if we deceive, or if we are deceived by our wealth, so that our trust shifts from the Lord to our wealth, now we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. So now for the convicting part, if it hadn't gotten you already. Question number three. How can I know if I'm greedy? Get your pen and paper out. There are many signs of greed, and you and I need to consider each one seriously this morning. We need to judge ourselves. Don't sit here and try to fill out someone's paperwork for them. You missed this one. Here, let me help you. This is for our examination to see if we are greedy, that we might come before the Lord and ask Him to gently bring us back to Himself. Because if you're writing on someone else's paper and you know it's true, that's what you need to be doing to them. Gently restoring them back to the Lord, not helping them find their weaknesses. I assure you that I'm a fellow struggler in the area of greed with you. I like things. I want things. I've been waiting for a fly fishing kayak. It's coming soon, somewhere, maybe. I don't know. I like those things. I'm a techie guy. I love all the new stuff that comes off the shelf. Thankfully, I've got a younger son that buys it first, doesn't like it, and sends it to his dad. And so I get the second hands that's only been used once. But I struggle in this area because I too want more. I too fail this test. So I'm going to give you a list of questions. There's several, okay, this morning for us to consider for ourselves. This is a basic stewardship question. The first one is this. Do I view my money and possessions as mine or God's? How do you view your possessions? Yours or God's? While the Bible recognizes personal property rights, I mean the commandment not to steal assumes someone owns something, okay? There must be a fundamental sense that God owns all things. He owns everything you have. And you have it only because He's allowed you to do so. It is His. We manage it for Him. And at the judgment, we will give account as to how well we managed. The parable of the talents. Ring a bell? Who owns it? Second question. If I knew that I were to die in 1 year, would I do anything different in management of God's resources? Would I buy that item today, knowing that? Would I give more to the church for His cause and for the gospel? Would I spend it on some sort of entertainment? What would I do with it? When we think of our Savior's commission to preach the gospel to every creature, we all need to ask ourselves, in light of the brevity of our life and the expanse of eternity ahead, could I do more for eternity? Could I produce more fruit by being gracious with my gift of wealth? Am I valuing souls above earthly things? I didn't say this was an easy test, okay? If I rejoice when I win a raffle ticket or a door prize, but then I yawn when I hear about someone coming to Christ in salvation, I might be greedy. Because I see a lot of people celebrating their winnings. But I hear a lot of silence when I see Christ win over someone's life. Third question, why do I want more money? It's a question about our motives. Why do I want more money? Do I want more to provide more adequately for my family? Now, that might be legitimate because we're supposed to take care of our family. But if I want more just to buy bigger and better stuff that I don't really need, I may be drifting into greed. Fourth question, am I more concerned about making money than I am about my eternal destiny? My eternal destiny. This is the question that Jesus raises in the parable of the man building the extra barns for his grain. Do you really need all that? Or should you be more interested in your own eternity? Maybe instead of going out and buying, we stay home and read the Word. Better yet, maybe we go next door and read it to them. What are we more concerned about? If every waking moment is consumed with how to succeed financially, and I seldom think about how to succeed at seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness, maybe I'm being tainted by greed. Number five, what is the source of my security, money or God? There's a great way to try that out. Look at your checkbook one day and find you don't have anything in there. Do you panic?
I do.
Oh my, we've got two more weeks till payday and we've got $30. Do you know what that really gives an indication of? I don't really trust God to provide. I trust in myself and in the money in my bank to provide. That's really what that says. If that's you, you might be greedy. How much do I mourn the loss of money and things? When you lose something, and somebody runs into your car, and all of a sudden your car's gone for several weeks and you're having to have it repaired, you're more worried about the car or about whether or not you had a chance to visit with the person that God just provided you? What upsets you more? If we're trusting in the Lord and recognizing that all we have belongs to Him, we shouldn't be so devastated when it comes to loss. Yes, we can mourn when we lose. We mourn our loss of people and friends and family. We mourn our loss of things even. But we should never be devastated. Never. Seven, do I cling to my things or am I generous and ready to share? We've kind of talked about that one a bit. Would I be excited about taking advantage of a strategic opportunity to further the Lord's work by giving something away to someone else in need? As the scripture says, give your cloak away. Can we really do that? Would you see someone in need and be able to reach out to them and give? Here's one of the reasons we can't do that. Here's one of the reasons as a pastor I have always struggled with this, is that when someone comes to me and says, I need this, I struggle to give it to them because I begin judging them. Do they really need it? Are they going to really use it for what they say they're going to use it for? Am I getting swindled? Well, I have learned something as a pastor. I can never be swindled as long as I give in the name of Christ. I've done what I'm supposed to do. Whether they've swindled me, whether they use it for what they say, that's on them. But they can never take advantage of me if I'm giving it in the name of Christ. Share it with them. Eight, do I compromise godly character or priorities in the pursuit of making money? In other words, do you find yourselves at sometimes just kind of cheating a little bit here and there? Just because, you know, you need that. You need that extra tax money back. You need to say something that can gain you financially that's just not true. If that's the case, I can assure you, you're being greedy. Two more questions in our test. Number nine, am I prone to get rich quick schemes? Okay, let's just be honest about it. Sometimes people call and go, oh, if you'll do this and we'll do this and you'll make tons of money and we'll send you a second set of Ginsu knives and you'll be happy. Oh, yeah, let's do that. I bet we could do that. I bet I could go into the convenience store right over here and win 50 scratch-off cards and be able to have all kind of money. It's only a few dollars. Those things are signs of greed in your life. And finally, the 10th question. Am I in bondage to credit cards and debt? Now you say, oh, preacher, you're starting to stomp now a little bit, stepping on toes. Well, guess what? I can step on my own toes. Been there, done that. I realize that some people are in debt because they're out of work. I realize that some people are out of debt because of medical issues. I realize that when you buy a home, there's very few of us that are going to pay cash. Okay, none of us will pay cash. So I realize there's that. But if you're living your life on a credit card, and if you're not taking care of your debts, you're greedy. You're in the sin of greed. So how did you do on the test? Probably a couple places in there I probably had to mark something I didn't want to, because I know my motives are not always right. Even when I give to people, at times my motive is not right. And that's just as wrong. So the 4th question for today out of our text is this: how can I then deal with my greed? Mark, if I failed the test today, what do I need to do today? Paul says to put yourself to death in regard to greed. Kill it. Whatever's causing it, kill it. Whatever that sin might be, you can't put it aside. You can't say, well, we'll just put those over here and we won't touch them again. You have to kill them. That's what Paul means when he says mortify the sin. It's a mortal and pestle. He's got it in there and he's crushing it. Because if you don't kill it, it will kill you. It sounds rather unpleasant. Paul answers in Colossians 3, 1 and 4, because you have died and have been raised up with Christ. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God, because the unfathomable riches of Christ are yours. Get rid of sin by remembering who you belong to. Get rid of greed by knowing He gives all the great gifts in His timing and for His purposes and for your good. In light of having Christ and finding joy and contentment in Him, you then acknowledge God to be the owner of all you have and view yourself as the manager. Sometimes I think one of the hardest things that we deal with in recognizing our money is the fact that now it electronically goes into our bank account. Sometimes I wished it would still come in cash. Put it in my hand. Why? Because then I would want to lay it out on the bed. Stretch it out. Well, it wouldn't go that far. Right about here. Lay it out there and go, God, praise your name. Look at what you have given me. What would you have me do with this? What is it you want me to do with this? But now it goes in electronically and it comes out electronically. And we never think about it. We need to give account to His purposes. Ask yourself, do I need more stuff? Resist the sales pressures. Pray about major purchases before you get them. Get rid of some of the needless stuff that you have. Invite your friends to come over and have a garage giveaway. They'll take it. Also, to rid yourself of greed, make a faith commitment to give generously to the Lord's work. And now here I am talking about money and giving. I know, it's not what a pastor is supposed to do, right? Giving to the church. I want to tell you something. If it was not for that woman right back there, I would have never have given to the church. Ever. I thought, there is no way I can't make it on $600 this month. I'm not giving the church $60. That's ridiculous. And she kept saying, trust him, trust him, trust him. I don't know how it works. I just know it works. And you know, to be honest with you, many of us are taking the scapegoat approach to giving. Oh, well, it says 10%, then I only have to give 10%. No, read it closer. It's actually about 22% when you look at the Jewish law required to give. You don't want the preacher to start preaching that one. But here's what the preacher will preach. Give till it hurts. Because in your hurt, God will provide. God will provide. Period. I'm living proof of it. I'm not a rich man. I don't live in a rich house. I don't have all the sorts of things that I'd love to have. But I have Christ, and that's all I need. And that's all you need. So in conclusion this morning, I was reminded of a book that we had to read once in school. It's called The Pearl by John Steinbeck. It was about a happy man who was a pearl diver. And he'd gone out and he was always looking for the perfect pearl. And he worked and he worked and he worked for finding the perfect pearl. One day he finally found it. He was so excited and elated, he went and told all of his family. He showed it to them and they were just excited for him. And then the very next week, they were lining up to figure out how to take his pearl. You don't want to be that person. The best thing to do will be to quickly bury it and go to the church house and ask God, how best use this for your glory and for my good before the world takes it away or death comes and steals it all. Let's pray.